in an immoral world? That's really one of the central questions of life for the Christian. It's never been easy. It was not easy in Corinth in the first century when Paul wrote. It's not easy today in Atlanta in the waning years of the 20th century. It is a question that confronts all of us at the deepest level of personal life. It is a question that faces us in our business and corporate life. It intrudes when we consider how we relate to our neighbor, our friends, our clients, our rivals, our patients, and our competitors. How do I keep the faith in this world? Today, here in Atlanta, we are called upon to keep the faith in a time of contradiction. On the one hand, there is the obvious, documented hunger for faith that is both real and satisfying, that is sweeping across all lines of American life. That is a reality today. We are going to see a resurgence of the church in the last years of this century, and this church will be a part of it. On the other hand, there is the mounting evidence that many who profess the Christian faith are not practicing it. In fact, the Christian man or woman's reaction to many issues documented in polls of a great variety is no different than that of the non-Christian. Let me cite some examples. Recently, the Gallup organization reported that 1 in 3 Americans say they have been born again. That's about 50 million American adults. 84% of Americans believe that the Ten Commandments are still valid standards for conduct. There is evidence that church attendance and gifts to church and charity, as supported by the church, that these gifts are at an all-time high. The evidences of a religious renewal are to be found in abundance across American society. And yet, at the same time, there is a discordant drumbeat in the tempo of our time. Pornography is rampant. Violent crime is soaring. More babies are aborted in America than are born. And the family, as we have known it, is disintegrating. The late George Gallup Sr., himself a committed Episcopal Christian, said that his surveys revealed a great paradox at the heart of American society. On the one hand, there is religious interest, and it's growing at an unprecedented rate, and at the same time, so is immoral behavior. And he said this, and I quote, "I see little difference between those who go to church and those who don't in behavior." How would you explain that reality in a nation where 50 million adults say they have been, quote, born again in a life-changing spiritual experience, and 80% believe that the Ten Commandments are valid standards of conduct and behavior? And yet, in the same nation where we say that is true, in the next 12 months, 500,000 children will attempt suicide. 1 million kids will run away from home. 275,000 teenage girls will give birth to illegitimate babies. 418,000 girls under 19 will have an abortion to end an unwanted pregnancy. 12 million teenagers will take some form of narcotics and regularly use drugs. 3.3 million young people will experience a serious drinking problem. 5 million children will become victims of broken homes. 4 million children will be beaten, molested, or in some manner abused by their parents, physically. And only God knows the depth of emotional abuse. All of this in a society where 84% say they believe in the Ten Commandments. The answer to that is really quite questioned. The answer to the contradiction that is operative is that we have not connected, many of us, our faith with how we live, how we think, what we watch on television, the kind of books we read. You know, just one illustration will illustrate this. You know, I hear it said again and again and again. If the television establishment in America would just put the right kind of programs on TV, their viewing audience would show them that what the American people really want is good television. You know, in the average home in America, the TV is on 7 hours a day. By the time our high schoolers graduate from high school, they've seen 350,000 commercials. A professor said this, that television is the only thing that gives us a sense of commonality in our culture. Just pick a day. What are you seeing on television? Well, some good things, the news, programs to be sure, but there's a menu of violence and homosexuality and abortions and adultery and greed. And yet CBS recently tried an experiment. They put Chariots of Fire, a wonderful movie with a Christian theme, on primetime television. It ran head-to-head with, on Golden Pond, a great story. On Golden Pond was on another network, but if you've seen On Golden Pond, it's filled with profanities and crudities of one kind or another. It leaves you with the impression that when you grow old, you're going to learn how to cuss and get forgetful. And on another network, there was a movie, quote, My Mother's Secret Life, a show about a mama trying to hide her past life as a prostitute. And when the ratings had settled, On Golden Pond was number one. The story about a mother trying to hide the reality of her past practicing the world's oldest profession was number two. And Chariots of Fire was a distant third. And that week, out of 65 shows shown on television, Dallas, you remember Dallas, J.R., Who Shot Him, and all that? They resurrected Bobby this last week, I think. For me, he was better off dead. Dallas was number one out of 65 things on television that week, and Chariots of Fire was 57th. The actual numbers show that if half of Gallup's 50 million born-again Christians had watched Chariots of Fire, it would have topped the ratings. And this is what I'm getting at. Surveys show that the viewing habits of Christians are no different than the habits of non-Christians. And television is but a mirror image of what the public wants. We are getting what our viewing habits show that we want. It is perhaps one of the most telling evidences that we are often protesting this and protesting that. But the bottom line is we are not being truthful. We are saying one thing and watching another. We need to keep the faith, to practice the faith every day down where we live and work and make our decisions. Now, Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, had discovered that in the Corinthian church there was an open scandal that was being tolerated there. A man was living openly with his stepmother. Apparently it had been going on for some time and was common knowledge in the church. One of the translations captures the essential drama in these words. A man has his father's wife, and most commentators believe that they were involved sexually. There is no indication that the woman was divorced. We do not know whether she was a widow or not. It was a pure and simple case in the church of open immorality. Since it involved members of the same family, it was a situation not even tolerated in pagan society. In the face of the situation, Paul did two things. First, he said, I am amazed, I'm shocked by the fact of sin and by the church's casual and tolerant attitude about it. The Corinthian church was a fragile beachhead in a very pagan city. They were living in a culture that took a very casual attitude concerning sexual matters, and so do we. Kenneth Chapin, in his fine commentary on this passage, gives us the imaginary rationalization that would take place in a discussion of the board of deacons in the Corinthian church. Ours is a broad-minded church, fellas. As long as he stays active in the church and does his part, I don't think it's anyone's business what he does in private. Besides, while he's a lot younger than she is, they seem to have a meaningful relationship. What they really need from us is affirmation, not judgment. Doesn't that sound a little familiar to you? It's the very kind of thing that might be said and might be done by any one of us confronting the same situation. Paul was not only amazed by the fact of sin and the manner in which it was being tolerated in the church, but secondly, he recommended that the church take action. The offender must be excluded from the fellowship of the church. The sentence he writes about it is very clear. Take the man who has done such a thing and expel him from your fellowship. The reason for the expulsion is not punitive, but restoration. The objective of discipline is to restore. Maybe the shock of excommunication would lead to repentance and renewal and restoration. The action taken is both for the sake of the offender and to preserve the witness and the integrity of the church. The church must stand for truth, lest it fall for anything. If evil is unchallenged and tolerated in the life of the church, the malignancy of it will grow in the church that tolerates it. If in the climate of our time, the church tolerates people living openly in its membership together and never lifts its voice against it, the church is asking for trouble. If the church fails to speak up and speak out for the solidarity of marriage and the sanctity of the family in our time, it is asking for trouble. If the church through silence seems to grant sanction to unworthy behavior, then it is a church that is asking for trouble in our time. Any church should seek in Christ's name to be a caring and redemptive community, not a society of finger-pointers, but a society of celebrating community. But it should speak the mind of Christ always at the point of Christian ethics and behavior. The church should be trying to bend the world to the way of truth and right, not trying to blend itself in to the ways of the world. On two occasions, I have represented the Presbyterian family in this nation at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and I like a phrase they use over there to refer to the Church of Scotland. They say that the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, when it convenes to meet, becomes in that context the conscience of the nation. And that's what I see the role of the church being today. We must always be in a position to be the caring conscience of the nation and of our people. We must always care and affirm where we can, but we must also warn and challenge where we must. It's not an easy role ever to play. This is one of the reasons that I very much oppose the involvement of the church in overt political ways. The lessons of history are clear. Where the church has gotten in bed with politics and political power, the church has been raped, and the nation and the church has been the loser. The church can lose its soul for a seat at the head table of power. To be a conscience is not an easy role to play, but it's a necessary one. There's a far-reaching case affecting religious liberty that has arisen in the state of Oklahoma, where some months ago the church out there confronted one of its members, Marion Gwynn, who was having an affair with a man in the community. She was counseled to repent or that the church would exclude her. She did not deny the charge. Apparently, her affair was common knowledge. She refused, and accordingly, the leaders of the church expelled her. When she was separated from the church, she became angry, and it was her contention that the church had nothing to do with her life. She sued the church for more than $1 million, and the court ruled in her favor. The verdict will obviously be appealed, and it involves a crucial issue. The right of the church to apply standards of biblical truth to the lives of its members. Marion Gwynn's attorney summed up the central issue in the case in rather graphic terminology, and I quote, "It doesn't matter if she was fornicating up and down the street. It doesn't give the church the right to stick their noses in." I disagree. I believe that the church has every right to expect of its members that they should live worthily. We are not a society of saints. We are not a museum for the display of the perfect. We are a school for the nurture of sinners. And all of us here are vastly evident in our imperfection. But the church has every right to expect that you should live worthily of the name of Christ, and that I should live worthily. It is a part of our witness for Christ. Paul says we are to be transformers of the world, not conformers to it. We are tempted on every side to fit in, but Christ expects us to be change agents for Him. We are to stand up for Christ, not stand apart from the world. We must face the challenge of living in the present age, but our sights are always on the age to come. We face the challenge of being won and wooed by all that is, while we muster our strength to witness to all that we can be. The church is a human institution. Never forget it. But we are in a heavenly business. Our task, yours and mine, with all of our humanity, surely, is not pie in the sky by and by, but being Christ man and Christ woman in the here and now. Well, if this is the case, the legitimate question in your mind right now should be this: why should I really live worthily as a member of the church? What business is it of the church that I do so? Here's why. We should live worthily because our children, the children of this church, must see Christ modeled in your life and mine. That's the first reason we should live worthily. Every time a child is baptized in this church, we baptized three here a few minutes ago. We will baptize two others in the service that follows. Every time a child is baptized in this church, you stand up as a member of this church and raise your right hand and take a vow. And the vow says, "Do you, in the name of the Church of Jesus Christ, undertake the Christian nurture of this child?" It means that we are going to provide here a climate for Christian growth. It means that we are going to provide whatever facilities are necessary for the programs of nurture that are needed. But one of the most important things of them all that it means is that in your life and mine, we will be worthy models of Christian living for them. Someone that every child in this church can look up to. To me, one of the most sobering passages in the Bible is that warning about any one of us causing a little one to stumble, to be hampered, to be impeded in life's way. You remember how it ends? It would be better if you cause a little one to stumble, if a millstone were tied about your neck, and you'd be cast into the midst of the sea. Children will learn from what they see, what is modeled to them. They deserve from you and me worthy examples of Christian manhood and womanhood. Do you remember the haunting lines of William Shakespeare? "The villainy you teach me, I shall execute, and it shall go hard, but I will better the instruction." We will either model villainy or virtue, or God forbid, something even worse, that gray area in between called apathy, indifference to Christ's cause and Christ's values. We must teach our children clearly by the way in which we live that Christ is important to us and should be important to them. Harry Chapin, who was tragically killed, I love his music, and the words of it just grab me spiritually as I read them. You remember what the ballad that he wrote, "Cats in a Cradle"? Let me quote you just a line of it. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, "I'm gonna be like you, Dad. You know I'm gonna be like you." Our children, tragically for some, triumphantly for others, are going to be like us. They will be what we model. Members of the church must live worthily, for children must see Christ modeled in your life and in mine. We live worthily because our children deserve it. We live worthily, secondly, because honesty requires it. There is an integrity involved here. We do not promise Christ one thing and do another. In a recent issue of Forbes magazine, I gleaned these thoughts. Quote, "No one can build his security upon the nobleness of another person. The fellow that agrees with everything you say is either a fool or he's getting ready to skin you. Principles do not mainly influence even the principal. We talk on principle, we act on interest. Honesty and integrity require that we live what we profess, that we act upon what we believe. There is something of the hypocrite in all of us, but we should be honestly striving to make our deeds and the manner of our living consistent with the faith we embrace. We cannot stand piously and conspicuously in church on Sunday morning and then act and live like a pirate in our business practices during the week. I cannot tell you, and I've waited 10 years to ever tell this story publicly, I cannot tell you the disgust and the dismay I felt one day many years ago when a young woman poured out a life-scarring story to me of her seduction by her minister. How for years the barrier of their involvement kept her from coming to the communion table when Holy Communion was celebrated in this church. Her spirit had been scarred by the memory of their liaison. One particular scene stood out, and it was like a wall built around the communion table. On a particular Saturday evening rendezvous, they had been in bed with each other until after midnight. The next morning at the 11 o'clock service, her lover stood behind the communion table. Just across the church, seated in the second pew, was his wife and their 4 children. And she said to me, "I knew then that I could never take communion again. I am grateful to this day that I was able to say to her, you know, the love of Christ is bigger than your sin." It was for her. It is for you and me. She was served communion here in this church, and today she feels whole again. But my God, I wonder if the minister has faced his sin. The gross immorality and the contradiction of his sacred office and his sordid lifestyle. Honesty requires that member and minister alike live worthily. Well, we live worthily because our children need to see good models. We live worthily because honesty requires it. We live worthily, thirdly, because the church expects it. When you join this church, we say to you up front, do you promise to live as becomes a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you promise to the best of your ability that you're going to live after a fashion that will be a recommendation for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. None of us can be. But it means that we promise to strive toward being what Christ wants us to be. One of the saddest moments of my ministry came late one afternoon several years ago when a young man came to see me about joining the church. He walked in and he sat down and he said to me up front, "I am homosexual. I find myself drawn to this church. I find the people friendly. But I want you to know up front that I have no intention of changing my lifestyle." He was, in fact, flaunting his lifestyle in his conversation with me. I spent some time talking to him about his lifestyle and told him that my position was to love the sinner but to hate the sin. I shared with him my belief that his manner of living was contrary to the will of Christ and was a sin. It made no difference, and he said to me that the church would have to accept him as he was or he would not come. I told him something that I've never told another person in 25 years of ministry. I said to him, "I will not present you for membership in this church." And I based that decision on two of the vows of church membership. The first is that we must acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. He was unwilling to do that. And the second is we promise to live worthily as Christ would have us to live. He was unwilling to do that. I appreciated his honesty in saying to me up front who he was and what he was, and his unwillingness to sweep it under a rug. And ultimately, for we had many conversations, he came to appreciate the position that I felt about the integrity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the question in your mind, would I have accepted him if he had never mentioned it? Yes. I have accepted all of you without you detailing all of your sins. If you came to me and said, "You know, I've been robbing banks all of my life, but I felt something in this church, and I want to be a member, but I'm going to keep on robbing banks so I can pay my building fund pledge," I'd say, "You can't come into this church." You've got to face up and acknowledge the sin and promise that you're going to be living as Christ would have you to live. Would I have accepted the young man if he had indicated a repentant attitude? Yes. Would I have accepted him if he had asked for help? Yes. It seems to me that the church has every right to expect of its members, at the front end of our involvement, a striving toward a worthy life. We promise when we join that we will live after a fashion that is honoring to Christ. Well, we are expected to live worthily because our children need good models of Christian living. Honesty requires it. The church expects it. And finally, Christ our Savior deserves it. How can we do less for our Savior who gave everything to us? He gave us his love freely and completely. How can we give him less than well-lived lives? And I guess that's the word I want to end with today. When I come into this pulpit every Sunday, I wish I could describe what I feel. I look out into your faces and I see the hurts and the hopes and the joys. I have been with you through good times and bad times, through triumph and tragedy. I know the depth of your hurts. I know the heights of your achievements. And I think, what can I say to give hope? And I come back every Sunday to this. Remember the love of Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing of them all. Whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you've done, remember the love of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our hopes. It is the foundation of our faith. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eyes are better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men and women who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. One good person teaches many. Men and women believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men and women of honor learns to hold their honor dear. For right living speaks the language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with their eloquence, I say I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. You see, I am not the only one who preaches in this church.